The Old Testament lesson today is Genesis 41, verses 37 through 57. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament for this morning is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth.
Now this morning, we're going to spend our last week for the summer going through the Joseph story. It's really been amazing to see where the storyline has been in the past 8 weeks. But after today, what we'll do is kind of put this on hold until next summer, Lord willing. Genesis 41, what we read this morning, actually turns out to be a really good place to pause, because Genesis 42 begins a series of scenes that get really hard to break up. They build on one another. And in some ways, I think it would be worse than the worst season-ending cliffhanger to try to stop anywhere else but here. So this worked out really nicely. But what we'll do next summer is we'll see how Joseph's brothers finally get reintroduced into the storyline. And We'll not only see the dramatic fulfillment of Joseph's dreams from Genesis 37, but we'll also see a dramatic reconciliation accomplished. Remember, Jacob's family was so utterly broken. Jacob's family was so utterly dysfunctional that it was going to take the grace of God to put it all back together. And that's exactly what ends up happening. And we'll end up getting to that in due time. But this morning's passage is really a fitting conclusion to this literary interlude that we have been seeing since Genesis 39. You know, these chapters are sort of a rags-to-riches story, if you will. And yet, it isn't a story that focuses on Joseph. It isn't ultimately about a guy who sort of rolls up his sleeves and takes on the world. But ultimately, this is a story about God. This is a story about God working all things according to his perfect plan, about God being with Joseph, causing him to succeed, placing him in the right place at the right time, enabling him to accomplish the right tasks that ended up securing his promotion in the Egyptian court. And so this morning, we'll see the completion of Joseph's dramatic change of status. Remember, last week he went from the pit to Pharaoh's court. And yet, even standing there in the royal court, he was still just a clean-shaven prisoner wearing a new set of clothes. There's really nothing, as of yet, to prevent Joseph from being marched right back out of the court and right back into prison. I mean, Pharaoh could well have said, "Thanks for the help, young man. Guards, take him away." And yet, in these verses now at the end of chapter 41, we see that Joseph's time in Pharaoh's court is just beginning. And so our text this morning, this passage here in Genesis 41, is arranged according to four themes. First, we'll look at Joseph's promotion. Second, we'll look at Joseph's preparation. Third, we'll look at Joseph's perspective. And then finally, we'll see Joseph's provision. So I see these four themes that illustrate this text nicely. Let's turn first to this first main point, Joseph's promotion. Verse 37 of our passage here literally begins with an expression we've seen already. We've seen it twice, something along the lines of, "The proposal was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants." Remember that expression of him finding favor. First he finds favor with Potiphar. Next he finds favor in the eyes of the jailer. And now he finds favor with Pharaoh and all his servants. Pharaoh's question in verse 38 is fascinating, though. He asks, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now it's not likely that Pharaoh had an understanding that God was triune. Frankly, it's not even likely that Pharaoh is referring to the true God. And yet, as Christians, we hear this and we hear the irony that resonates out of this line. You know, Pharaoh might not have known who the true God was. He might not have known the true God whose spirit hovered over the waters at creation and whose spirit even now rested upon Joseph. And yet we do. And we're not one bit surprised when we read this text that the Holy Spirit has equipped Joseph in the way he has. After all, throughout Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit equipping people. But of note is the Holy Spirit's work equipping wise rulers. Isaiah 11 is an important passage in this regard. We looked at Isaiah 11 last summer. And it's perhaps the most relevant here, because there we read in Isaiah 11 verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." See, Joseph, like the Messiah to come, is a man of great wisdom because he's a man who is endowed with the Spirit of God. Well, Pharaoh does recognize that Joseph's wisdom is really unprecedented. And this interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, plus Joseph's really sage advice concerning the coming famine, has put Joseph in a class all his own. Keep in mind, it's not like Pharaoh has never been around any so-called wise men before. I mean, he most certainly had been. He had a court full of so-called wise men. And yet Joseph's wisdom, the wisdom of God, dwarfed the worldly wisdom that Pharaoh was used to. And so he tells him in verse 39, "There is none so discerning and wise as you are." At this point, too, Pharaoh just begins to pile it on, and not just compliments either. The language of verses 40 and following echoes the language of Potiphar and the language that we see in the account of the jailer. Because in each of these cases, Joseph is described as having almost total control. Pharaoh still remains king, as we see from the passage, and yet he says that Joseph's authority will be so great that the people of Egypt are supposed to treat him as royalty. Now, as proof of Joseph's promotion, Pharaoh gives Joseph his signet ring that would have enabled him to conduct business on Pharaoh's behalf. Pharaoh clothes Joseph in fine linen garments and gives him a golden chain around his neck. And he allows him to process in Pharaoh's number two chariot, preceded by a whole entourage of people heralding Joseph's arrival. The language of Joseph's promotion, I think, is especially vivid when we look at verse 44, because there we read, "Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" Now, can you imagine that? I mean, of course, the Egyptian people probably aren't literally sitting frozen in their houses waiting for Joseph to come so they can ask his permission to go for a walk or to wave at their neighbor by raising their hands. And yet you get the idea here, just how powerful Joseph has become. It helps to underscore his great authority that he now has. Significant, too, that Pharaoh renames Joseph. And by doing so, he shows that Joseph is now a part of the club. Right? He's on the inside. He's as inside as you can get here. The meaning of his Egyptian name is debated by scholars. But, you know, since the text doesn't actually define it or translate it for us as it does with other names, its meaning isn't really that important. But what is important is to see that Joseph has in some ways been assimilated. He's as much a part of this in-group, this royal group, as an Egyptian official could possibly be. But not only does Pharaoh set Joseph in his royal court, he engrafts him into a prestigious priestly family when he gives him Asenath as a wife. We learn a little bit about her, that Asenath was the daughter of Potipharah, who was a priest of On. Now, On is the name of a city, also known as Hierapolis, and the local priesthood in On had risen to prominence already during Egypt's Old Kingdom. The Old Kingdom era in ancient Egypt would have happened at the latter half of the 3rd millennium BC, and this priesthood had risen already at that point. And so now, from an Egyptian perspective, if you were an average Egyptian walking along and looking at Joseph, not only did you see him as one with complete political authority, complete royal authority, Joseph is even one who has a form now of religious authority. He's the full package. Joseph has really arrived. As I thought about this, though, and all these things we read about his promotion, it dawned on me that calling this a rags-to-riches story fails for another reason. Or I should say it doesn't do justice to what's going on here. Because not only is this not primarily about Joseph pulling himself up by his own bootstraps, something we usually associate with rags-to-riches stories, even the expression rags to riches doesn't even seem to do justice to how dramatic is Joseph's rise here. I mean, there is a massive discrepancy between who Joseph was as a prisoner and who he is now. Just between rags and riches doesn't even seem to explain that. Joseph has been promoted beyond wildest imagination. Now, Joseph's promotion really is an amazing turn of events, but that leads us to our second main point then this morning, Joseph's preparation. One feature of the book of Proverbs that has long caught the attention of interpreters is the fact that Proverbs uses nature in its instruction. Proverbs often observes the world around us and formulates how people should live in a wise and an understanding way. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8 is especially interesting in this regard. There we read this famous text, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." Of course, in this sense, you might even say that ants are far superior to humans, because ants don't need to appoint a Joseph in order to ensure their survival during lean times. They kind of do it on their own, but the Egyptians need a Joseph. And yet from another angle, Joseph really does embody the hard work and the industry of the ant. He does not enjoy this newfound fame, this newfound celebrity, if you will, by living it up, but he instead gets right to work. Another relevant passage that we see in Proverbs 28, verse 19 says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty." As it relates to Joseph, we see that in the text, Joseph doesn't get distracted by worthless pursuits. Many of these worthless pursuits now available to him as royalty, but instead, he's committed to the survival of Egypt, and he throws himself at that work. Genesis 41, verse 46 says, "Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt." The idea from this language is clear. Even though Joseph has a whole staff of overseers who can help with all this, who are entrusted to assist him with this work, he gets himself out in the thick of it. Joseph leaves Pharaoh's court and goes out through the land of Egypt. We see a man so intent on his work, so intent on his plan, that he won't risk its success by being uninvolved. Back in verse 35 that we read last week, Joseph had said to Pharaoh, "And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it." Well, here in verses 48 and 49, Joseph practices exactly what he preached. Using those same terms, gathering and storing up grain, we see him putting that into practice. For 7 years, the text tells us that the land produced a bumper crop, and Joseph worked hard to save it. Verse 49 gives us an indication here of Joseph's success in preparing for the famine. There we read, "And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured." I know my imagination runs wild, but I can just see the day when they sort of throw their clipboards away. They have so exceeded their expectations. The grain is so overflowing, these silos that they've constructed, that they just quit recording it anymore. And so we see here that in Joseph's preparation, he has succeeded. Egypt is going to be okay. Joseph's preparation has ensured the survival of this nation. And all of this then brings us to our third main point this morning, this third section of the passage, Joseph's perspective. His perspective on all this. If you remember, one feature we've already seen in Genesis is that the names people give to their children often describe what they're thinking about, the position that they're in, the things they're going through in life. And so back in Genesis 29 and 30, we saw that the naming of Joseph and his brothers gave insight into the attitudes of and even the conflict between Rachel and Leah. Well, here in Egypt, Joseph gives us insight into his own attitudes with the naming of his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. It's interesting because this is really only one of only a few places in the whole Joseph story where we get a glimpse into how Joseph views his circumstances. Verse 50 tells us that Asenath, Joseph's wife, bore him two sons. His firstborn he named Manasseh, which is derived from the Hebrew verb to forget. And he gives the explanation in verse 51, "God made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." So he names his son to forget. And yet, don't miss the irony of that, the irony of naming your son to forget. Duguid and Harmon, in their book about the Joseph story, make this really great comment. Calling his son Manasseh actually assured the perpetual remembering of his declaration of forgetting. Well put. You see, as much as Joseph might have wished to erase his memory of everything he'd been through, that really wasn't possible. And frankly, when we look at it, and when we look at this from other angles, that wasn't even necessarily what would have been best for him. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But it is an interesting question. What does it mean by forgetting? What does it mean that Joseph has forgotten these things? In what sense does Joseph forget what he's been through? With the naming of Joseph's second son, Ephraim, I think the picture gets a little bit clearer of what he means when he says he has forgotten. Verse 52 says, "The name of the second son he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Here the name Ephraim is from the Hebrew verb to be fruitful, which refers, of course, to Joseph's God-given success in Egypt. He's indeed been fruitful. I think with that, we can understand what Joseph means by forgetting, by what he said about God's current blessings. It's not that Joseph no longer has any recollection of the past anymore. It's not that the past had sort of disappeared from Joseph's memory. Instead, Joseph now has a new perspective on the past, a new perspective on what he's been through. He thinks differently about what he's been through for the last 13 years. Again, citing Duguid and Harmon, I think they put it nicely. God gave Joseph the grace to put his past hardships and sufferings into a new redemptive context. What Joseph did by naming his son Manasseh was to reshape the significance of the past by putting it into the context of what God was doing in his life. His son became a permanent testimony to God's power to redeem the past. I think that's so well put. You know, in our own lives, I think we can relate to this, because our own lives are often filled with troubles and affliction. It might be that we have memories from the past that haunt us. We wish we could forget them. We wish we never thought of the terrible things that happened to us, or maybe even the terrible things that we ourselves have done. Perhaps it's even the present that's afflicting us. We're going through challenges, we're going through suffering, or we're going through anxiety, and all we want is for it to stop. We want some relief, and we figure if God would just put these things out of our mind, if he would erase them from our mind completely, somehow that would make it all better. And yet, in some paradoxical way, there really is value to remembering. A Lutheran ethicist named Gilbert Mylander puts it this way: if we cannot say who we've been, we can never know who we are. If we cannot say who we've been, we can never know who we are. Remember how the Apostle Paul approached this same topic. He was faced with unimaginable suffering, and he even referred to it as a thorn in his flesh. And even though the thorn was a messenger of Satan, Paul knew that God was in control. And so he begged God to remove it. And yet God told him, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And when we look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 10, an amazing thing ends up happening. Through no virtue of his own, solely by God's abundant grace in Jesus Christ, Paul was able to respond with profound words in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 9. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That is so counterintuitive. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, it's not that we pretend that our bad memories are really good ones, that they're actually really pleasant. It's not that we say, wow, I'm really glad that horrible thing happened to me. It sure makes me happy. Or it's not that we say, I'm really glad that my life is in complete chaos right now. No, we don't pretend that the effects of the curse are not just that, effects of the curse. And yet God is able to help us, like he did Joseph, to have a different perspective on our suffering. God can kindle in us a perspective of trust, a perspective of hope, a perspective of contentment that recognizes that God is indeed a loving heavenly Father. And that somehow, we don't know how exactly, but somehow, he is turning all of this for our good, just like he promised in Romans 8:28. I feel when it comes to all of this, I can do no better than to conclude this section simply by citing Duguid and Harmon, who have really rich words of application from this section of Joseph's naming of his sons. They write, "You don't simply forget an experience of life-changing suffering. You can't. Those scars will mark you indelibly for the rest of your life. Yet what God does by his grace is to take those ugly wounds and reshape them into a beautiful part of the tapestry of purpose and blessing that he is weaving in your life. He can overwhelm the painful memories of your past with the wonderful memory of his greater faithfulness and grace to you in the midst of all your pain, and with the assurance that he will bring glorious good even out of your worst suffering." I think these are very sensitive and very astute words. None of this happens by our own ability. None of this happens by our own strength to get over anything. But it happens simply because God is in the business of placing our eyes squarely upon him and of turning to our good whatever sad things he sends us. I think one final word as we think about Joseph's perspective here is notice that he does not name Ephraim by saying, "God has made me fruitful by removing me from the land of my affliction." Did you notice how the text doesn't say that? In verse 52, he says, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." I pray that God might indeed work this perspective in all of us as well, that he might comfort our hearts with these words, and that he might indeed work mightily in us for his glory and for our good even now in the midst of our own affliction. Well, we bring this passage to a conclusion with a final main point, Joseph's provision. Joseph's provision. Verses 53 and 54 tell us that the 7 years of bumper crops finally come to an end and that the famine had set in for Egypt. And verse 54 said that all of this happened, quote, as Joseph had said. And yet even though this famine extended beyond Egypt's borders, other nations were affected differently than Egypt for one simple reason. Egypt had Joseph. See, Joseph had spent the previous 7 years storing up provisions. And so as verse 54 tells us, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. Well, by verse 55, the Egyptian people were running out of food. And so the masses gather and they start crying out to Pharaoh for food. And I guess I can only imagine the relief Pharaoh must have had to not fear being overthrown by the hungry masses and being able to instead simply tell them, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." Well, what does Joseph do? Verse 56 says that he begins to sell grain. He opens up the storehouses, and so the Egyptians begin buying food to survive. But as the chapter ends, we see that the Egyptians aren't the only ones buying grain. Verse 57 says, "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." It's really rich to see how it concludes. Chapter 41 ends with the completion of a remarkable transformation that began all the way back in Genesis 37. From an immature boy, thrown into a cistern on account of his offensive dreams, all the way to a second-tier ruler over Pharaoh's kingdom, Joseph truly has become great. His wisdom, his understanding is unparalleled, and his authority exceeds all but Pharaoh's own. In all of this, however, there's a pattern that we should see. There's a pattern that comes out that we do well to recognize. From suffering to exaltation to public acclamation to worldwide provision. Because in all of this, Joseph points us forward in redemptive history, who did all these things and more. See, Joseph, for as truly great as he was, is but a shadow of Christ. He's but a shadow of the greater Joseph to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no exalted beginning. Like Joseph, he too was rejected by his brothers. John 1:10 tells us, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Like Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ also grew in wisdom and found that God was with him. As Luke 2, verse 40 tells us, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And yet, even though Joseph had great authority, his authority extended only as far as Egypt's borders. And actually, even within those borders, Joseph was still not the king. His authority was limited. It was great, yes, no doubt about that. And yet, it was not unsurpassed. And yet notice that after finishing his work on the cross, after being bodily raised from the dead, Jesus declared his own authority to his disciples, an authority that truly was unsurpassed. And so our New Testament lesson from Matthew 28, verse 16 recounts, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And yet some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, whether authority on earth, whether authority in heaven, belongs to Christ the Lamb. See, here is the one who not only fed the multitudes with bread and fish, but who gave himself as bread. John 6, verse 51 says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then in John 6, verse 58, he concludes, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Beloved, many people ate bread in Egypt, ground from the grain stored during Joseph's famine preparation. And many people survived those 7 years of famine. And yet every single one of those people who lived in Egypt during Joseph's tenure eventually died. Their bodies were embalmed or buried or lost somewhere. They simply returned to dust. Joseph's bread only kept them alive for a short time. And yet, beloved Christian, we come here this morning as a people sustained by the bread of life, as a people whose sins have been washed away by Jesus' blood, and as a people who shall live even though we die, as Jesus himself said in John 11:25. And as those who will never face God's eternal punishment for our sins, as those who will never receive what our sins deserve, we come to this table this morning to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we commune, that is to say, as we experience fellowship, as we experience koinonia with the body and blood of Christ, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. And yet the bread that Jesus gives us this morning draws our attention to the greatest scene of worldwide feeding imaginable. Revelation 7 describes a great multitude, which, like Joseph's grain, couldn't be counted. And this great multitude surrounds not Joseph, but Jesus. There we see a people who now live in a new creation, a people who now live in a new world, in a new cosmos, one that will never threaten people again with famines. And this great multitude, now clothed in white, whose sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, truly enjoy relief from famine. We read in Revelation 7, verse 15, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Beloved, this morning I declare to you, a greater Joseph is ruling. And even now, he is preparing a place of plenty for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.